And we'll go from there. Welcome, everybody. Okay. So Acts 17. Oops. I'm in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. We were sharing some good news before you guys came in. If you have some good news you want to throw out there, that'd be great. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day. All right, that's the Agora. I'm going to show you a picture of the Agora, the marketplace where Paul, it's cool because you go there to Athens and you can actually walk. Paul almost certainly walked on that exact same street that you walk in. It's kind of cool. With those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then he took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations and that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own posts have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people ever to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul is in Athens, which is the intellectual capital of the Greek and Roman world. All right, and so we got a bunch of, what, prideful people, right? There's these Epicureans and these Stoics. I think I got some pictures here. All right, there's the Areopagus. I actually took that picture. So basically, this was, you've seen the Acropolis, right? The Acropolis in Athens. Right below the Acropolis, there's this sort of level area, and this is the building where they discuss all the latest philosophy and, you know, all these ideas. So this is where the eggheads would get together and and talk about how smart they were. The Areopagus. It's actually on top of that mound, the Areopagus. Okay? There's the Parthenon, which is just up the hill from the Areopagus. All right? And, yeah, there's the Agora. That's the marketplace. That's where Paul was, you know, walking around, sharing his faith, having little debates with the Epicureans and the Stoics. Kind of like us going on campus, sharing our faith, kind of like that. Okay, got it? So let's talk about the Epicureans and Stoics. Now, one thing to know is, I'm going to talk about Paul finding common ground. And who is Paul criticizing the most in his speech? Or what form of religion, if you will? Definitely not. Absolutely not.
Believer in many gods.
Right. Idolatry. Polytheism. But it turns out the Epicureans and Stoics completely agree with him. In fact, half of his sermon, the Epicureans and Stoics would be going, yes! That's kind of interesting. So one of the points I'm going to make is, in talking with people who do not have a Christian worldview, you need to start by finding some common ground, some things you agree on. I mean, even with atheists, we agree that people should be treated fairly, justly, ethically. Even with atheists, we agree that we should take care of the earth and things like that. All right, certain things that even they would agree with us on. All right, so anyway, the Epicureans, they were the followers of Epicurus. He was an atomist, a student of Democritus, the one who invented atomic theory. All right, he taught that God is not interested in human affairs. He would be considered a deist. A deist is one who believes in a God who is unknown and unknowable, who doesn't interact with humans at all. It's kind of like Albert Einstein's God or Isaac Newton's God. And to the Epicurean, the greatest good or pleasure is absence of pain. Some Epicureans were hedonists, which they just went for pleasure. But actually, most Epicureans weren't that way. Okay, and then there were the Stoics. So the two most popular philosophies was not Aristotelianism. It was not Socrates or Platonism. All right, it was actually Stoicism and Epicureanism. So Stoicism was founded by Zeno, all right, in the 3rd century. And Stoicism it's kind of like an atheism in a way, similar to Buddhism. Its technical term is panentheism, which basically means God pervades the universe. All right? God is not a personal God. Just believe. It's kind of like the religion of Star Wars or the religion of Pandora. Mm-hmm. That was Stoicism. The greatest good is to be detached from emotion, to remove yourself from emotions and be stoic, essentially. All right? Again, very similar to Buddhism. The ideal person, according to the Stoic, is the wise sage. The quality of one's belief is demonstrated by the style of one's life. So those were the two, groups that he was debating with. All right, both of them saw God as either completely impersonal or very, very distant and unknowable. So that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to present a God who's not like that God. All right, you know, when I was your age, you'd go up on campus and most people actually knew a little bit about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And probably at least 80%, maybe as much as 90% would say nominally that they're Christians. Because we now live in what's called a post-Christian age. You know what I'm saying? So what the kind of arguments that would have worked for my generation, kind of like the Josh McDowell, you know, evidence that demands a verdict, some of the stuff, honestly, I do in my presentations on campuses, doesn't work as well. I think a worldview approach, in other words, arguing not simply by providing evidence for Christianity, but arguing for the superiority of one worldview over another worldview. And that's what Paul is doing in Acts 17. I actually wrote a book on this very topic. All right? It's called True, Right, Better, The Defense of the Christian Worldview. And I actually spent a fair amount of time in Acts 17 explaining what Paul is doing, presenting a worldview argument. In other words, arguing not that, Muhammad's a bad person, but arguing for the religious system known as Islam, for the disadvantages of that religious system, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or any other of those isms. That's what Paul is doing here. So what did he do? Well, verse 17, it says, he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So he's having logical, rational discussions. All right? Are you doing that with people? Now, in order to have logical, rational discussions with people about their worldview, what do you need to know?
What the worldview is.
You need to understand their worldview. So, do you understand what Buddhism even is? We shared with a Buddhist yesterday, I think. Do you understand what Hinduism even is? And the possible advantages and disadvantages of a Hindu worldview? All right.
What about the one with a lot of arms?
Okay. Well, there you go.
Right.
Yeah. Some of their deities are depicted with many.
Yes. There's the god deity. There's the elephant deity. Yes. Hinduism. By the way, I'm not here to do a whole thing on different religions. That's not what we're doing here. Hinduism is a complex religion. Actually, it's hard. It's hard to really nail it down. That's not my point, though. The point is, like we should. Like Paul, who quoted both an Epicurean philosopher and a Stoic philosopher in his discussion, he knew their philosophy as well, if not better, than they did. All right? And so that's something you want to be able to do to be effective on campus in the long run. All right? Got it? So, he reasoned with them. What else? He found common ground in verse 22 and 23. He stood up in the meeting place of the Areopagus. And by the way, they wouldn't have given him a stage. If he had been sort of an angry debater, a fighter, if he had shown disdain for their religion, if they said, oh, that's stupid, how could you be that way? He would have never been invited to the Areopagus. So he had respectful discussions, seems like. Like I said, otherwise he would never have been asked to give this talk. And he starts there. People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. But as I walked around, you know, he saw there's all kinds of idols, right? Then he said in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. Who's totally on board with him on this? The Epicureans and the Stoics. So he's finding common ground. Rather than attacking their belief, he's finding common ground. Got it? That's what he's doing there. All right? But then, having found common ground, some things that we agree on, he said, I want to show you an idea about God that is better than the one you've heard up till now. All right? So that's what he does. Starting in verse 26. All right? It says, from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands. The Epicurean and the Stoic would think that's craziness. Because God doesn't want a relationship with us. He is distant from us. So he says, God is a creator in verse 24 and 28. God exists outside of creation, which disproves Stoicism, because if God is in all creation, then God couldn't have created those things. So it basically says God is a creator. And if God is a creator, then Stoicism is nonsense. Then he says God is near us, right? He's not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being, right? He wants us to reach out to him, to find him. So he says, let me tell you about a God who created us, who wants a relationship with us, a God who we can know personally and have a relationship with. So he's presenting a worldview argument for the Christian worldview. Got it? He reasoned with them. He found common ground with them. He describes a better understanding of God, a better worldview. God is a creator, if true, then Stoicism is wrong. God is near to us, not far from us, if true, then Epicureanism is wrong. Then he quotes Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. We are his offspring. And he also quotes an Epicurean philosopher, in him we move, live and move and have our being. And only then, who has he not mentioned yet? Hasn't mentioned Jesus yet. It's kind of interesting. Trying to catch their attention, trying to get them to think, trying to get them to be open to the possibility that maybe there's a different way to think about the whole thing. Yeah.
About the quotes, do we know what works he's quoting, or do they still exist?
Yes. In the case of Aretas, who's being quoted, you can look it up. And then the other one, verse 28, he's quoting Epimenides. Yes, so we know the place and the reference, yes. Wow. So one of the points there is Paul reads the Quran. Paul reads the Bhagavad Gita. Paul understands the content of Buddhist scripture. Not literally, but, you know, that's the idea. Okay, got it? He definitely didn't read the Quran because there was no Quran back then. But anyway. All right. And having done all that, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. So this is the first time he's doing a little bit of a stinger there. Ignorance about what, though? About idolatry. Right? We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. And again, the Epicureans and the Stoics are like, yeah, that we agree with. But it's not. Let me tell you about a better God. A God who wants a relationship with us. A God who's set up the situation so we could find him. Right? And he calls for repentance. And he talks about a day of judgment. And then he mentions Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, how effective was this talk?
It was pretty good because some people became followers of him.
It was only moderately effective. It certainly wasn't like what happened in Lystra, where the whole town showed up. I mean, you know, Athens was not the most open place. You know what I'm saying? Not really, but he did. He was able to convert a few, including one member of the Areopagus. That's pretty good. So some mocked him. Some mocked the very idea of an afterlife as being whatever. Others wanted to hear more, and a few were converted. So that's any questions or thoughts about worldview. So the bottom line is, I've talked about the different sermons in Acts. And all of them have one thing in common. The audience already knew about the Bible. The audience was already monotheistic. All right? See what I'm saying? So you have to adjust your message to the audience. The audience on campus is not necessarily people who believe in authority, that there even is any authority. Or there is a single God who loves us. Okay? So we have a sermon very, very different from the other sermons. You have to understand the audience. Okay, got it? Then Paul goes to Corinth. All right, you see where Athens is? See where Corinth is? Corinth is on that isthmus. It's on the isthmus. I took this picture. I was there in Corinth. It's on the isthmus. Centuria is on this side of the isthmus. Corinth is on that side. What it was is a very, very narrow isthmus. And so people, when they were going from Italy to this part, they could go around or they could go through here. So most of the shipping, actually, they would drag their boats over this thing. And if you go there now, there's a canal there. And it's really deep. It's like 150 feet deep, straight into solid rock.
Dang.
And you can see ships going through there. Yeah, it's not super wide.
How far is it?
It's probably like 3 miles or something like that? 3 miles, 4 miles? Yeah. By the way, Corinth was a Roman colony. What was another Roman colony? Philippi.
Yeah.
There are going to be very, very few Jews here. There were some Jews in Corinth. It's a Roman colony. And it was the commercial heart of Greece. This was, like Long Beach or something like that. You know, it was the commercial heart of the entire nation of Greece, being on the strait separating the peninsula from the Greece proper, the hub of commerce and trade. It was the center of Aphrodite worship. So there's this huge, Oh, by the way, this is a bathroom. This is a bathroom in Corinth. I took that picture. So, yeah, it's kind of a little cozy there. You see the difference? It's like a three-seater there. And,
yeah,
yeah, yeah. And there were some on the other side, too. That's like about a 10-seater. Yeah, the drainage. But you're kind of close to your fellow poopers. So it's kind of interesting. This is the Acropolis in Corinth, and there's the temple, the massive temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of love.
Is that you?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, it's a little bit more hair.
How long ago?
I don't know.
What
year was that? A long time ago. Exactly. All right. So Corinth was famous for sin. And worship of Aphrodite involved coming to a temple and having sex with a prostitute.
Wow.
Okay, that's one of their main forms of religion there. So it's not exactly a center of philosophy and learning. It's a center of money and pleasure.
And that was in law of
consciousness. Yes.
But wasn't there something about like something about 49 minutes? What is it, Jen?
Oh, no. Let's change the subject. That has nothing to do with tonight. Jan will explain that later. Okay, Acts 18, 1 through 4. So Paul is now in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, which isn't very far, right? Even in walking, probably just be 2 days, probably. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. By the way, what happened was the Roman emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Why? Because there was all this fighting and arguing between the two sects of Judaism. One sect of Judaism we'd call Judaism. The other sect was Christianity. And they kept fighting. So the Emperor Claudius kicked them all out. Which is why, I think I explained that when I had a Romans class, which is why the church in Rome, interestingly, went from being a Jewish church to being a Gentile church. And then the Jews were filtering back, and so that's what's going on there. So this couple were Jews who'd been basically exiled from Rome. They ended up in Corinth. All right, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. While Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and teaching. Now let's skip down to verse 18 and 19. It's kind of interesting there. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. He was there for a year and a half. Paul spent more time in Corinth than anywhere else except Ephesus. The two churches he put the most time into were Corinth and Ephesus, and a large church was built both in Corinth and in Ephesus. All right. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So he brought them to Ephesus, by the way. What do you notice about these names he's quoting here? Priscilla and Aquila. That's kind of interesting. That's unusual. All right. And then in verse 26, again. Well, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, because now he's gone to Ephesus. Began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, explained to him the way of God more adequately. That is Apollos. So it's interesting, Priscilla and Aquila. All right, so let me give you my take on this. This is just my take on this. You know, you don't have to agree with me. I think that Priscilla and Aquila were a power couple. But you know what? Priscilla was the power one in that couple. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And I've known a number of Christian couples where the guy was, yeah, it's all right. You know, he's fine. He's a good brother. But the sister was like, whew, man. You know what? Persuasive, talented, probably beautiful, maybe not necessarily, that's the thing. I mean, and she could speak well in public. Jen, you could think of some people and say, hey, they're totally fit this. The guy could barely get a sentence out, you know, that made any sense. He's a great guy. All right? And so.
Was Aquila a hun? Is that how we get Aquila the hun?
That's Attila the
hun. Attila.
He's in China.
No, he's very, very Greek. That's a very Greek. Greek. Very, very Greek name. All right, very Greek name. So I think, you know, sometimes the sister's kind of the one that it's okay. It's okay. Nothing wrong with that. All right. So it seems to indicate to me that Priscilla was the stronger and more influential of the two. And I want to point out that that's okay. We don't need to be paranoid about that. Probably, we don't that, know that many details. Yes. All right. So, next we're going to go for the third missionary journey. And by the way, if you're reading Acts 18, you have to read it carefully. Realize, oh wait, this is a different missionary journey. All right. So Paul goes back. He goes back to Antioch. And then he goes back through Cilicia and Pamphylia. And he goes back to Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. All right. And then he goes to Ephesus. And Paul spent 3 years, over 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus was probably Paul's favorite city. But there, we're going to meet up with Apollos. All right. And by the way, apparently Paul did not start the church in Ephesus. He showed up there. Right, because apparently, I guess, Priscilla and Aquila were there first and Apollos was there. Let's learn about Apollos. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Okay. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him, wrote him to the disciples there to welcome him, and he did awesome stuff over there. And later on, you know, in Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and he went to Corinth, and that's all cool stuff. Yeah. All right, but so here we go. Here we have a very, very religious guy who believes in Jesus. Thank you. Who believes in Jesus, but he's got some serious false doctrine. Okay? He only knows the baptism of John. So what does that mean he's missing out on? Right. Nobody's getting saved. That's pretty important. All right. How about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Yeah. That's probably not part of his content. People are not getting baptized into Christ. Probably nothing about the Holy Spirit. So what do we do when we're on campus and we come across somebody who's like really bad doctrine? Which, how common is that? Like, all the time. So how did they treat Apollos?
They brought him to their house.
Yeah, they had dinner.
They brought him to their house. They had dinner with him. They befriended him. Okay, then what did they do? They taught him. They did not debate with him. They did not argue with him. They said, here's what I believe the scripture teaches. So I think, just like Acts 17 serves as a good example to us for how to, evangelize the unchurched, the ones who have, you know, aren't even Christian at all. I think here's a pretty decent sort of example of how to evangelize believers who have, you know, prayed Jesus into your heart and maybe some stuff about speaking in tongues and maybe they think you have to worship on Saturday or whatever, okay? So Apollos to me represents the very sincere, very devoted. Would Apollos be described as a disciple?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, He's a disciple. He's a disciple. And you're going to meet people that are so sincere, they're already disciples. So you don't do the discipleship study with them to prove they're lost. You don't do that. All right? You do the discipleship study and say, amen, praise the Lord, you know? Although, you know, there is that whole Matthew 20, 18 through 20, which says you have to be, a disciple first before you get baptized, but whatever, okay? So should we treat these people with suspicion? Should we assume bad motives? No. Who should we blame? The people who taught them poorly. The head honchos of their religion, who certainly should know better. I believe we need to always apply the golden rule. Always apply the golden rule in our evangelism. Do you want people assuming you're not a Christian because fill in the blank? Yeah. Like kind of happened to us last spring with a particular situation, you know what I'm saying? You want people would you want people to assume that? Would you want to assume that because they're not part of your church, they can't even possibly be a disciple? Would you want people to do that to you? So I believe when we evangelize, we should always try to befriend. We should always show respect. We should assume that their false doctrine is the result of bad teaching. Now, what if we teach them correctly and they refuse to change their belief?
That happens.
Yeah.
All right. Well, there you go. Well, there you go. All right. Fine. There you go. So maybe they weren't as humble and sincere in the discipleship as we thought. Maybe they weren't. All right. So it's our job to teach them more accurately. I'm going to imagine probably Priscilla and Aquila taught other people more accurately. Said, yeah, whatever, you're out of here, whatever. I've been to John's baptism. I'm a John's baptism guy to the day I die, you know. And if you don't like it, that Holy Spirit stuff, that's a bunch of garbage, there are people like that. So that person is not as sincere as they thought, all right? You know? So let God decide through respectfully, gently, lovingly teaching them. Okay, got it?
Yeah, sure.
That's my suggestion. So I believe if these religious people, who may not be as sincere as they think, they may not be, but let's treat them with respect, with as much acceptance as we can, as kind of, sort of like a brother or sister. That's always awkward to know exactly how to do that. Yeah. I don't claim to know exactly how to do that, but treat them as a total unbeliever. That's not going to work. So they explain to him more adequately the way of God. Then you'll find out if they're sincere or not. At that point, if the truth has been shown and they reject it, all right.
Yeah.
All right. Brush the dust off my feet and go on to the next person. So I believe respect, kindness, and patience is required, but that does not mean strong conviction is not a good thing. It is a very good thing. All right, having strong convictions about the truth is not the opposite of being respectful and patient. Okay, got it?
Amen.
So now Paul goes to Ephesus, all right? Paul in Ephesus. How am I doing? Okay, great. We can talk about Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important and powerful influential church ever planted by Paul. He spent almost 3 years there. Seems the principal purpose of the third missionary journey was to strengthen places like Ephesus. Okay? Acts 19, 1 through 7. So we already saw the Apollos encounter. What did we learn from the Apollos encounter?
Say it again.
What did we learn from the Apollos encounter?
They're people who have incomplete knowledge about Christ.
Right, that we need to be prepared to teach people more adequately. All right? Yes. This one's a little bit different, though. A little bit different. Acts, 19, 1 through 7, yeah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So if they've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, then who is this probably? Probably another follower of John's teachings. By the way, did you know there's a tiny, tiny, tiny sect today in the Middle East that still is into John instead of Jesus? Well, they believe in Jesus, but they believe in Jesus through John. It's this ridiculously tiny sect. There's still people like that. It's crazy, but true. Yeah, right. That's what I would say. Yeah. All right. They answered, no. Never even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So what's Paul going to think? They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Then they haven't been baptized into Christ. Never baptized into Christ. They've been baptized. They're baptized in the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And believe it or not, forgiveness of sins and salvation are not the same thing. Because forgiveness of sins does not include the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me give a useful definition of saved. Saved, I would define as a person who has been forgiven of their sins and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are there going to be people in heaven who are not saved?
No.
Yes. Wait. Was David saved?
Wait, I mean, yeah, not like that.
No. All right. God's the arbiter of that. Our job is to get people saved. And all that other stuff, what about other people? That's not our problem. That's not our business. We're not here to judge. God is the judge. We're not the judge. God is the judge.
Yeah.
We're not judging people. All I know is if somebody came to us and never even heard about the Holy Spirit, they're not
saved.
So we need to get them saved. And if they're saved, then ticket punched. Good to go.
Sure.
So are there people who are going to be in heaven who aren't saved? I guess so. I mean, even people we actually meet, I doubt it. I don't think so. But that's God's problem. That's not my problem. We just teach him the truth and let God sort it all out. Got it? Now, if that's mind-blowing to admit the possibility that the exact same thing we've always thought is exactly the only thing, all right? What we've been teaching is what we need to teach. It's what we're going to continue to teach. It's the only thing we should teach. And don't worry about anything else. God's business. It's our business to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, about the need to repent, the need to become a disciple, and the need to be baptized into Christ. And we are not going to budge even a micrometer from that. Okay, got it? Anyway. But remember, I already read the scripture earlier because there's that little confusing thing that, well, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Okay. Remember we talked about that? Then what baptism received? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. And any of this who are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. At which point they were two things? Forgiven of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Good. All right. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So some of the people in Ephesus, Paul gave the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The potentially, possibly, could be confusing thing is, he says the Holy Spirit came on them. But they'd already received the They'd already received the Holy Spirit. We know that for a fact. That is an undeniable fact of the Bible. They're baptized into Christ. They already received the Holy Spirit, that indwelling gift. But some people, he gave the ability to work miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Got it? So anyway, here's some cool thing. I'm almost done here. I was going to do Acts 20, Acts 21, all this other stuff. I'm going to get as far as I can get, and that's it. All right, so Acts 19:8-10. Look at this. This is awesome, folks. This is awesome. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. That's not so awesome. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and they had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is right there. It's the front. The back's kind of blown out, but it's right there. I took that picture. The lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Do you know what Paul did? He started a campus ministry.
Nice.
He went to the university. He started a campus ministry. And within 2 years, the entire province of Asia, which is a huge area of many, many cities. So one of the evangelistic techniques Paul used was going to the campus. So amen. That's what we're going to do. Can I get an amen for that
amen.
One? Is that your vision? To have the whole area, you know, Atwater and all those weird named little towns around here, all hear about Jesus. And yes, yeah, Turlock is ours as well. You know, Turlock, we got our first Turlock person over there. It's great. All right. So anyway, so many people got converted that the idol selling business was going way downhill. And because of Paul's preaching, they had a bonfire. And they burned their sorcery books. And everybody in Ephesus was thinking, this is, amen, a breath of fresh air. No more sorcery. No more polytheism. And no more worshiping of Diana. No. They started a riot. Right? And the riot happened right there. And they said, long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul got a riot going. All right? And he had to leave. But 3 years and just scads of people became disciples. I don't know. That's pretty cool. Then there's Acts 20. But we did Acts 20. That was our inaugural sermon last October, right? Paul said, you know how I've lived, right? He said, I've served the Lord with great humility, with tears. He said, I consider my life worth nothing except to finish the task that God gave to me. And he said, I'm innocent of every person's blood. If we could live a life like that, how awesome would that be? And then Paul goes, oh, there's, yes, Artemis. Look at that. A many-breasted goddess. That's kind of really weird. That would be, there was a massive statue of Artemis in the temple there in Ephesus. All right. Anyway, I better stop there. It's already 8:30. It's tempting to go on. But Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to preach. He's going to get arrested, and he's going to get sent to Rome and all kinds of really great things. He's going to defend the truth in front of Festus and Herod and great stuff. All right, so we do have our discussion question, just one. And this may be a shorter discussion, but we'll do it. And we're going to let Michael go because he has to go. He's getting up at 2 in the morning probably. Amen, Michael. We respect and honor you for being here. We're not going to stop doing that because we're proud of you. All right. What would be a good strategy for sharing about Jesus to a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Sikh, or a Sikh, if you will, or a Muslim? Who knows? We're going to do this in small discussion groups. Great. Have that idea in your group. We have 9 people. We could do 2 groups or 3 groups, whatever you like. Thanks, everybody, for listening to our class in the Book of Acts. Looks like we're going to have 2 groups. Actually, we have like 12 people. We need to have 3 groups. Yeah, 3 groups. Here's 1 group. There's 1 group.
Here's 2 groups. And there's 3 groups.